Well, tonight in our study of the book of Judges, we've come to one of my favorite childhood stories of Samson. I can remember as a young boy being taught this in Sunday school and hearing about it. And, of course, looking past all the sin and wrong stuff he did, I thought, wow, what would it be like to be a strong man like that? So tonight we're going to be looking at Judges chapter 13, verses 1 through 25. I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on that, and I'll read it for us. Father, thank you tonight for this portion of your word. We ask that you will help us to understand it in the original context of the audience it was written, and also that we would understand it in light of the fulfillment of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And help us to see the one covenant of grace that you've given to us from Genesis to Revelation, and then transform us through the gospel. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. You can remain seated tonight as I read this portion of God's Word. This is beginning in Judges 13, verse 1. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, a man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' But Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you.' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one whose works wonders, and Manoah his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands or shown us all these things, or now announce to us such as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanim Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." Amen. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon all of our hearts. So we began this account of the Lord working through Samson. The fact, notice as we're reading, God even set him apart when he was in his mother's womb. We're told in chapter 13, verse 1, that the Philistines oppressed Israel for 40 years. And in chapter 15, verse 20, eventually get there, we're told that Samson judged Israel for 20 years. Now that in itself is noteworthy, I think, that what we have in the Scriptures is not really the full account of Samson's life. He judged Israel for 20 years, and although what we have, well, that gives us a portion of Samson's life, certainly some of his sins, but also, evidently, through that period, the Lord worked in his life and used him mightily against his enemies. So I think probably we tend to have an unbalanced picture of Samson because we forget that there is a stretch of his life that's not recorded when he evidently served the Lord faithfully. And so we could begin by remembering that. And although Samson's sins are well known in the biblical account, we're not to imagine that his sin was the sum total of who he was. Even in same way, we shouldn't view ourselves that way. Our sins are not the sum total of who we are in Christ. So let's think charitably about Samson. Recognizing his sinfulness, yes, we're all sinful. But also remembering that indeed, some of the mighty service to the Lord there is recorded for us in Scripture. Now it says the Philistines oppressed Israel for 40 years and also the Samson judged Israel for 20 years. And it would seem that these 20 years might be toward the end of that 40 years of Philistine oppression. That oppression by the Philistines came to an end actually when Samuel set up that stone at Ebenezer after the Battle of Mizpah. And that's in 1 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 12, ending at verse 12 there. And then the period of the judges will give way to the period of the kings. And in Samuel's time, you remember that Saul became king, and then David after Saul was rejected. And so the only central government or fixed government at this time apparently was the priesthood at Shiloh. And otherwise, the Lord would raise up judges, you know, for specific crises in Israel's history. And this arrangement of the Lord, the priest at Shiloh, and the Lord himself raising up judges at different times to deliver Israel from their enemies, well, that would have been sufficient for Israel if they would have believed, if they would have been faithful and believed God. But big government and Israel's unfaithfulness went together, it seemed. And the fact that this very limited government was insufficient due to Israel's rebellion and sin against the Lord. So at this period in Israel's history, Israel's situation was one of near anarchy. Within Israel, there was near anarchy and sin of every kind. And we sometimes find that brought before us in terms which, you know, it's almost staggering as we read the book of Judges that it was so at this time, the situation here, and Samson and how this came about. But it did please the Lord from time to time to stem the tide, if you will, and to raise up one who would lead Israel when they sought the Lord. So let's point one on our outline then. Notice that Samson was set apart from the womb. That's the first five verses. And verse 2, we see how the Lord can answer above all that we can ask or think. There was a certain man of Zorah, the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. So Manoah and his wife, they had no children. And as believers, which they evidently were, perhaps they often prayed for a child. I know exactly what that's like. And in time, the Lord gave them a child, and not only a son, but one who was to be a great deliverer of Israel in the hand of the Lord at this time. And so the Lord answered their prayers. And he answered above all that they could ask or think. And then notice also the angel of the Lord in verse 3. These are the words of God's preeminent messenger, even the very words of God to his servant. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren, and you have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." So evidently this angel of the Lord looked like a man, and whatever ideas we have in our minds that might be derived from, you know, unbiblical sources of pictures and so forth as to what we think angels were supposed to look like. Well, in Scripture we find that the appearance oftentimes is that of a man. They're spiritual beings, and so it's not as if they have a physical body, if we can tell, but we can only talk about them as appearing as a man. But we'll see, although it says his appearance was very awesome in verse 6, apparently, although he looked like a man, there was something about him that convinced this woman that he was no ordinary man. And interestingly, we saw a connection when we looked at Gideon in Judges 6. Remember chapter 6, about verse 12? It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, And then in verse 14 of that same chapter, and the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I send you? And Lord there is in capital letters. That indicates the divine name, Jehovah. So in verse 12, it's the angel of Jehovah. But in verse 14, it's Jehovah. So there's someone who is both the angel of the Jehovah and yet also Jehovah. Some commentators think possibly this is a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate Son of God being revealed here, who was both the messenger of Jehovah and yet himself a divine person. We talked about that a little bit when we looked at chapter 6. That's a possibility here. But if you look at Malachi 3:1, we read some familiar verse. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, that's a phrase, well-known phrase, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now that prophecy, of course, is quoted in the Gospels as fulfilled by John the Baptist as the forerunner. And of course, in the Lord Jesus as the one whose way John came to prepare the way for. He is the messenger of the covenant. And the word angel is simply the word messenger. That's the word. That's what the word angel means. It's messenger. And so this messenger of Jehovah or messenger of the covenant, it could be a Christophany, and that Jesus would one day become man. We know that would happen for sure. So then this angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and his wife, and this divine announcement of the birth of Samson gives us some idea of the significance of Samson. I mean, this is the only other Old Testament figure to have such a divine announcement in advance of his birth was Isaac, you know, the promised seed. But then we're also told he was to be a Nazarite. So in verse 5, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the Philistines. So what was a Nazarite? We have to turn back to Numbers 6, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read that if you'd like to turn there. Numbers 6, 1 through 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, a vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of the grapes or eat grapes or fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow, separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair, of his head, grow long all the days that separate himself to the Lord. And he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or his mother or brother or sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. So the word Nazarite actually means separated. And you'll see in that passage, there's a great deal here in this description. So the word means separated, and there are three basic requirements. First of all, you have to abstain from wine or anything to do with grapes. And evidently, this was a sign of separation from all that, you know, disrupts or blunts concentration. It symbolized unrestrained conscious alertness or devotion to the Lord. And you'll see that the separation is emphasized not only by abstaining from strong drink and wine, but even the grapes themselves. Although the grapes weren't intoxicating, just grapes are okay. But this is obviously not a standard for all ages. This was a symbolic separation from that which was in any way connected to what could ultimately dull your senses. This was a staggering separation, you know, from intoxicating with symbolic meaning of being utterly devoted to the Lord without hindrance, without anything to deaden that devotion or separation. So then secondly, he was to have uncut hair. Now, there are various views as to the meaning of this. One commentator cited 1 Corinthians 11:9. So let's briefly look at that just for a moment. I'm not saying I'm all bought in, but let's just look at it for a minute. 1 Corinthians 11:9. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, In the Lord, woman is not dependent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of a woman. And all things are from God. Just judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. For her hair is given for her covering. So, can't really go deeply in that passage. But the guy's point, this commentator's point, was this. Well, in the sense, in that context, her hair was a covering for her in submission to her husband, not all men, to her husband. And then he made the connection here that long hair is that symbol of this Nazarite vow, the fact that the Nazarite's long hair was a special symbol of his submission to the Lord, similarly. So I'm not sure. I haven't come across anything like that in terms of long hair and a Nazarite vow, but I'm just throwing it out there. But these Nazarites who were indeed separated to the Lord, we know the Scripture says this, they were not to cut their hair. So obviously it would have been long. But then thirdly, they were to have no contact with dead bodies. That's the third thing we learned from number 6. How did death come into the world? Well, death came into the world by sin. Therefore, separation from the dead, the symbol of separation from sin and corruption. Now, a Nazarite usually vowed voluntarily, and it was for a limited period of time. And these outward marks were symbols. They were not for everyone all the time, but they were outward marks or symbols of devotion to the Lord. A devotion to the Lord which these men were to exemplify, but which ought to be really found throughout the whole of Israel. So these men, by these visible signs, they were visible reminders of devotion to the Lord that they ought to have actually and not just symbolically exemplified. So the kind of devotion which ought to have been found everywhere, really, among the children of Israel. These were outward signs symbolizing this separation, and these men were to be examples of actual practice of devotion to the Lord, and that should be followed by everyone. Now with Samson, well, his being a Nazarite, that wasn't voluntary. It was from birth. In fact, it was announced before his birth. So that even before he was born, it was announced by God himself, Samson's going to be a Nazarite. This wasn't in the voluntary sense as an adult himself undertaking a vow. It was announced by the Lord and it was imposed on Samson. And not only so, this wasn't for a limited period of time. It was for life. And it was even from the womb. Samson's mother, and we read a couple of verses there, she may not eat of anything that comes from the vine. Neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat anything unclean. All that I've commanded her, let her observe. So, he was to be a Nazarite from the womb. It was for life, with this exception. That the third symbol couldn't fully apply, that there would be no contact with the dead. Because he was to be a Nazarite judge in Israel. And as this judge, he was going to be heavily involved in slaying the enemies of God and of his people. Inevitably, he's going to come in contact with the dead. He's going to be causing some of that. That's the background leading up to the birth of Samson. And then secondly, we have this great question for parents here. You see this in verses 6 and 7. Manoah's wife, she reports what the angel of God had said to her, the messenger of the covenant. And Manoah, he believes her. It's his wife. He believes her testimony. He doesn't reject it. And yet, he's going to hear from the Lord what his responsibility is. So in verse 8, then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we're to do with the child to be born. And that's a great question. What are we to do with this child who will be born to us? No doubt, in the context of our passage, this had largely to do with Samson's special calling. He did have a special one. But Manoah's attitude toward this special calling of his son is an attitude that should be found in every Christian father and mother. Every Christian parent should ask, what should I do with the child God has given me? And we need to be praying to the Lord to that end. And you'll notice also that fathers as well as mothers must seek these things. Because it belongs to the father. He has the overall responsibility in the home the spiritual nurture of the home, for the upbringing of the children, and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4, explicitly. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forget not your mother's teaching. Proverbs 2:1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Proverbs 3:1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. That's a father speaking to his son. The practice of a father earning a living and then thinking he's done all that's required, so prevalent in America, that has no basis in God's Word. And yet it's common, even for Christian fathers, to think that if they put bread on the table, they merely bring their children to church, they've done all that's required. Or that they can somehow leave it to the mother. Now, of course, mothers play an absolutely vital role in the spiritual nurture and instruction of their children, but it's just wrong to leave it all to them. That's absolutely wrong. If Samson could say, hear my son, your father's instruction, then there must be an instruction of the father that's not to be forgotten. And yet many children in American homes have never been instructed in the things of God by their fathers. For practical reasons, much of the instruction might be left to the mother. I mean, particularly if you're homeschooling your children. You know, it was one of the greatest joys of my life to be able to participate in that. With, you know, Susie had Bobby for the first 6 years, and I picked it up there, and we're finishing up through high school. It was the highlight of my whole life to get to instruct him not only in school studies, but, you know, in the Bible, reading the Bible together, asking questions. It's a wonderful joy to do that, but I'm convicted that a father has a duty and a responsibility to teach his children from the word, by word and deed, and from the scriptures, what it means to know and love God. You know, sometimes, you know, we have Christian parents. They pour their whole lives into their children, and their children don't make a profession or they walk away from the faith. I mean, it's not an absolute promise that if you train up your child in the way he should go when he's old, he won't depart. That's a principle. It's not an absolute promise, and yet we're still trusting God for our covenant children. So we do what we can. We try to serve God. We try to obey God. We have to trust Him, though, for the results. And so we pray for our covenant children. We trust that God will bring back to their heart and mind the scriptures that they've heard so many times growing up. But no Christian parent should ever fail. No child of a Christian parent should fail to hear their fathers reading and explaining the scriptures and leading in prayer at home and so forth. But then notice the Lord answers in verses 9 through 14. If a man truly seeks the Lord with a willing and obedient heart, the Lord will not leave him in the dark concerning his children. If a man comes to God with a true heart, desiring to do what's right in God's sight with his children, God will answer that prayer. And what was true of Samson's special calling is true of the upbringing of children in general. If we seek to know from the Lord what we should do with our children, He'll answer. You know, too often today, so many Christian parents, professing Christians, they simply follow the accepted norms. I mean, it's easy to think, well, you know, we live in a different age today. You know, this is just a paradigm that our culture has, so it must be okay for my children. And yet, you know, when we're asked to give an account one day for what we've done with our children, it's just not going to do to say, well, you know, I just did what everybody else did. And Christian parents either simply unthinkingly follow what everybody else does, or they seek counsel everywhere else but from God's Word. You know, if you're a Christian, you believe the Bible is God's Word. If you want to know what to do with your children, you ask God to show you from His Word, and He will. You don't go running everywhere or just fall into accepted practice. So if the Lord calls you to parenthood and He gives you the precious gift of a child or children, you have to ask the Lord, what do you want me to do? Show me in your word. Tell me what to do. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. So the Lord answers. He tells Manoah and confirms what He had said to Manoah's wife. And you'll notice that this praying and asking, it was before the child was even born. And again, What was true of Samson's special calling is also true of the upbringing of children in general. That praying and asking the Lord, that should begin as soon as you know your child exists, even before they're born. Christian parents should be praying and asking and wanting to know what God, what God's Word requires of them. And then thirdly, the Lord shows Himself and confirms His Word. And that's in verses 15 through 23. First indication there is that this man is not simply a man. So Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. So he declines food, you know, and he points to the worship of God. And that this food was to be offered to the Lord and offered in a place rather than Shiloh. That indicated he's more than a man here. The fact he's declining this food, it's almost as if, well, he didn't need the food because he's not really a man. And the fact that he's exerting this authority to tell Manoah to offer this burnt offering in an unauthorized place and to worship the Lord, well, that indicated he's more than a man. And then we have the Lord of worship. So you see in verse 18, and the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And in verse 19, more or less the same, when he says, so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and to the one who works wonders, and to Manoah and his wife were watching. So he declines to give his name, and it says, and when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now that indicated he's no mere man. This implies a close connection between the messenger and the one who sent him. And if this is actually a Christophany, as many theologians argue, the connection's even closer still. But this is part of this receiving this offering up to God. And amazingly, in verse 22, Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we've seen God. Perhaps he was guilty of a measure of superstition here, I don't know, but his interpretation that he had seen God, well, that's correct. And notice his wife here. His wife brings some absolutely excellent theology to bear in verse 23. That's just beautiful. His wife said to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted the burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us these things, or now announced to us these things. That's first-class theology right there, just like a good woman would do, right? She's saying, he received our worship. And secondly, he revealed promises to us, the fulfillment of which presupposed that we will live. So she believes what the Lord has revealed, and she knows that they will not die. And fourthly then, and very briefly, last two verses, the Mighty One. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him, Mahanin Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. So, there's early indications of the Spirit of the Lord working through Samson prior to these great victories that he's going to obtain through the power of the Lord on behalf of Israel later on. And Samson is mentioned, you know, in that list of faith, the hall of faith, I guess we could call it, in Hebrews 11, verse 32. So the name Samson means mighty or strong, and he was made mighty by the Spirit of God. And that's essential to our understanding of Samson. I mean, like when I was a young boy, if we think of Samson as just a strong man, and that's pretty cool, somehow the length of his hair, you know, affected his strength, well, we won't really understand Samson. Whether or not Samson had any great natural strength, we don't know, but it was certainly the Spirit of God that equipped him with supernatural strength. And only that can account for the many events recorded for us in the book of Judges. It was the Spirit of the Lord. The strength did not reside in his hair, but as we shall see, if we understand the symbolism, if that's true, if that connection was made properly, we could see certainly why his complacency and his neglect led to the withdrawal of the power of the Spirit from him. That's later on, though. For the moment, the reason he was miraculously strong was because of a supernatural endowment of the Spirit of God. Then one final word of application. Manoah and his wife were evidently obscure people in Israel. I mean, we don't even know his wife's name. And yet through this pair, who trusted God. And through the institution of the family in the hand of the Lord, God worked wondrously, really, through their son Samson to the glory of his name and also for the good of his people. It's really a pity today that the people of God sometimes fail to consider the work of the Lord in the Christian family. We always see it maybe as something that we got to do out there, and we neglect our own homes. It's a tragedy to neglect our children, which the Lord has given us. They are our primary ministry. It's so awesome that my kid gets to go to Frisbee and be taught by such a wonderful pastor, but that's an add-on. That's just extra. Because my primary ministry is to him and to Susie, and I fail at it a lot, but I really give it a pretty good shot. The godly nurture of our children is the part of the work of the Lord. It's not something separate and distinct and just nothing to do with the kingdom and all the kingdoms out there. It's part of the work of the kingdom. It's the primary ministry we have for us, for ourselves, really. And so we must never fail to grasp the importance of the Christian family ordinance and the nurture of our children, which the Lord gives to His people. It may seem very small, may seem obscure and unspectacular, but as is the case through the godly nurture of the Lord, by blessing the Spirit can raise up those that are going to be mighty warriors in the battles of the Lord for generations to come. And so attention to the nurture of covenant children, not to be neglected, as if it has nothing to do with the kingdom work. It is absolutely essential to the work of the kingdom. And so we're to expectantly embrace God's promises. Remember Genesis 17, verse 7? And I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant. Here it is. To be God to you and to your offspring after you is to us and to our children and our children's children. And in that expectation to conscientiously bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, let's pray for the blessing of God that our children might grow up to praise and magnify the Lord. They would also be strong in the battles of the Lord in their generation and all generations following. Father, thank you tonight for this portion of your word. And we ask as we continue to study Samson that we would learn, we would see your grace in his life and in the life of your people. We wouldn't take him as a moralistic story, but we would understand that this is your Spirit at work. And Lord, we need to come to you with faith, knowing that you're the one who wins all the battles. And so we ask that we will humble ourselves before you and trust you, especially with our children and our families. Help us to do all we can as a small congregation to encourage parents who have young children to pour their lives into them and to raise them up to know and love you, and we'll trust you for the results. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.